We are departing again this morning. You may have gathered somewhat from the hymn choices and the additions, but we're departing still from our survey, really, or our studies in the fruit of the Spirit, because I want for us to continue somewhat of the theme of the stages in the work of Christ that we followed somewhat naturally and annually from Palm Sunday to Easter, but sometimes more often than not, we end there, and I'd like this year to not do that. So this Lord's Day and perhaps our next meeting will be continuing our thoughts. So more about that as we begin. But Acts chapter 1, we'll not read the whole chapter, but the opening portion. And again, let's give attention to the public reading of God's Word. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 40 or 14, again, trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. I'll ask you to join together with me, bow your heads and hearts together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for the privilege of singing the praises of our Triune God. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can gather in this place, and even, Lord, in such days we can gather here without fear, to publicly read and proclaim the Scriptures of truth. Lord, I pray that we would be such a people that we would yearn to meet together even if we weren't afforded such privileges in society. Lord, we ask Thee that You will prepare our hearts and give us eager hearts to take up and follow Thy Word as we would consider it together today. So, Lord, be pleased to draw near in these moments. Truly, vain are the efforts and the help of man, save that Thy Spirit would take them up. So, Lord, we ask Thee to do this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said already, I want for us this morning to continue on from our departure from our series on the fruit of the Spirit. We came on Palm Sunday to consider something of our Lord's words and really a tearful prophecy as He entered Jerusalem. I think there's a great testimony in that, that as He descended from the Mount of Olives, as the city came into His view, He was able to look upon the city And knowing what would transpire, He, sovereign over the affairs, issue a word of judgment. Temporal chastisement of the city and its destruction by the Romans that would happen just a few decades after our Lord's Passion. But uttering, as we found, those sober words with tears out of love for the city. But we came last Lord's Day, as Easter Sunday was upon us, to consider in particular that which is true of us every Lord's Day, that we commemorate the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Well, we are not a liturgical church. There's nothing inherently wrong in liturgy. Often, however, such churches just come into the rotation and to the recitation of liturgies, and life leaves them. But yet I want today to engage a little bit, and perhaps, as we said next Lord's Day, not in a written liturgy, but yet in a progression of those things, particularly the high events in the history of redemption that would demand and should demand our attention. I have made the comment several times over the years that I believe in these modern times in the church has not sufficiently emphasized the doctrine of Christ's ascension. It is to that doctrine I want us to address our attention today. Now, I've made that comment really with some particular thoughts in mind with reference to covenant theology. The whole scriptural teaching, and I believe the overview of Scripture, the theme that runs through that covenant of works through which God entered into with Adam and all of Adam's posterity, and in which we sin and fell in the first Adam, and then that covenant of grace. No obligation upon God's part, merely for the good pleasure of His will. He looks upon those that are dead in sins, that have died in the first Adam, and He chooses of them a people to place into and give to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the Lord from heaven. And one of the things that I believe flows from that aspect, that foundation of gospel truth, is the incarnation of Christ, His taking into union with Himself our nature. His high priestly ministry as a high priest must be taken from among those that He represents, all the wonder of the glory of the incarnation of Christ. One reason I wanted to sing that new old hymn for us today is because it speaks of the ascension of Christ and of Christ in His human nature ascending and taking His throne, taking His seat by the right hand of God. I say it this aspect of those thoughts that I've sought to emphasize in those comments, that a man, for the first time, a man entered the presence of God and was not consumed. And this man is our forerunner. He is the first fruits of them that sleep. I say these are some of the thoughts behind my comments in times past on an insufficient emphasis on the ascension of Christ. But today I want to take really a more standard view of the issues that are involved in the doctrine. I want to stretch this just a little bit this morning, but you may have heard the term, perhaps here or elsewhere, of Christ's session. When we refer to the session of Christ, what we are speaking of is His session, this interval in which He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. If we can take a step back and say, consider this point of theology, it's really not that difficult. It's just a title that in our study of Scripture, in our study of doctrine, we give to a necessary observation. And that observation is this. As Christ came in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, He came, He was born of the Virgin Mary, He was born in Bethlehem. From Genesis 3:15, that first promise of the second man, the first promise of the Redeemer and His redemption, all the way up to Bethlehem, everything was anticipation. Everything was expectation. Everything was prophecy, and even an ever-growing prophecy in the greater detail that was given of this one that was to come. From Bethlehem, through the life of Christ, we have in the days of His flesh, the days of His incarnation, His working out that probation which the first man had failed. And Christ now, as man, enters into that covenant of works and perfectly obeys the God of heaven, perfectly obeys the law of God, and merits life. And he merits it not merely for himself. He merits it for all of those he represented. He merits it for all of those that are in him. We come then to Christ's passion and all these aspects, because Christ, the second man, fulfilled all the aspects of the law. He fulfilled it in its precept. He fulfilled it in its penalty. As our sins were imputed to him, reckoned as his, and God dealt with them there and punished them there. The pivot really of it all, and as we said last Lord's Day, the turning point of history is the resurrection of Christ. Christ is raised from the dead. There is divine testimony of the success of his work of redemption. I've probably said this about every Easter for the last 22 years except last Lord's Day, but if your thoughts of the resurrection of Christ are merely that being the divine Son of God incarnate in human flesh, that he had the ability supernaturally to bring himself back to life, then you don't fully understand the resurrection. The resurrection is a divine testimony that what Christ set out to do, he accomplished, he was successful in it, and God has accepted it. God raised him from the dead. And Paul puts this in Romans very plainly in chapter 4. He was delivered for our offenses, or because of our offense. He was raised again because of our justification. As the apostles went forth preaching the resurrection, they were preaching God's own stamp of approval, as it were, upon the work of Christ. What he did was accepted. What he did was successful. The resurrection, then, would seem to be the turning point in which all things would be made new. The turning point in which the fullness of the kingdom and all of its manifestations would be brought in. And I think we see that. I won't linger on it here today, but we've read here in Acts 1, I think, an amazing portion, and a portion that particularly, I believe, as a premillennialist, drives us to that conclusion. Even after the 40 days of the teaching of the resurrected Christ, there'll be no more misunderstanding about His passion, about His offering Himself among the disciples. They're witnesses of all that fulfilled now. And it says, we read there, verse 3, He showed Himself alive after His passion to these by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And yet, what do we read as we come down to verse 6? When they, the disciples, therefore, were come together, they asked of Him, saying, this is subsequent to resurrection instruction about the kingdom. They say, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? With that instruction, they're still expecting the kingdom to be restored. I say this is a passage I believe deserves far more attention than it gets in all the debates about the millennium. But setting that aside for now, the question is, Christ has now finished His work of passion, of suffering. He's risen. The end should come now. And those things that would bring the end and usher it in, should they not come now? And the Lord says, and He doesn't rebuke that question for being wrong. You still missed it. There isn't this aspect of the kingdom. Nobody says it isn't for you to know the times or the seasons. But what He does say is, you're going to receive power. You're going to go forth into all the nations, and in the power of God the Holy Ghost, you're going to preach the gospel. Well, this interval then between Christ's resurrection, or Christ's ascension, and His second coming in power and glory, whatever that entails as far as our millennial views, there's an interval. And we're living in it now. Between the time Christ ascended to heaven, and He will, as we read here, so come in like manner as those on the Mount of Olives that day saw Him ascend into heaven. And there's one of the bedrock truths of the second coming. He will come bodily, visibly, again to the earth. That is the way in which He ascended from the earth. Talk about this session of Christ. It's merely a title that we've formed in our theology to speak of this interval of time between that ascension and that second coming. We see it described in Scripture in such terms as these, Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. I say the session of the ascended Christ is merely a title we give to this season in which he is seated there in glory prior to his return. So what I want to do today is to take a hurried survey, really, of some of the highlights of the benefits that we receive during Christ's ascension. Some of the benefits that we receive from the ascended Christ. And I want to put four thoughts before you this morning. And the first of these is this. From the ascended Christ, we receive this benefit firstly, and that is of dispelling fear. Dispelling fear. Now, I want to, in a sense, take a step backward here because I want to dwell for a moment upon the interval between Christ's resurrection and His ascension. Christ showed Himself to His people 40 days in between that resurrection and His ascension. He was revealing Himself as the risen Christ. He was giving those evidences, as they're described here by Luke, those many infallible proofs that He was raised from the dead. And so these would have the ability to go forth, the apostles, as what? And you see later in the chapter when they're even wrestling with the question of who would replace Judas. And one of the requirements here was someone that had been with them, been numbered among the Lord's followers from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from them, to be a witness of these things. So the risen Christ is giving them infallible proofs that they might testify, witness of these things as they went forth and preached the gospel. Read through the book of Acts, really the resurrection of Christ, the sight of the risen Christ was what we call the apostles' apologetic. He said, God raised Him from the dead. Say what you will. Struggle with what you will. He's risen. God raised Him. And so here we find that these appearances of the risen Christ are giving for the disciples, I say, in one of the great aspects of it, to dispel their fear. You consider these men, these disciples, what was true of them before the resurrection, and what was true of them after. Consider the change that was wrought in these men who previously had great fear to re-enter Jerusalem. You consider even the words when Christ received word of Lazarus and his sickness, and he tarries there a little while, and then after 3 days, he decides to go, and they journey back, and the disciples say, what are we doing? Are we going to go back to Jerusalem? They're going to kill Him there. One of them says, well, let's go, we might die with Him. That's boldness of these men. They tremble to go back to Jerusalem. And we find in the Garden of Gethsemane a little more of their fortitude. They all forsook Him and fled. Amazing there that sleep came easy for them that night in their fear. And then, a point we've noted several times and marveled at over the years, when you consider Calvary, that mount where that great transaction was wrought, best we know only one of these men witnessed it. Can you imagine that? Have you ever missed something that you would really like to have seen? Can you consider what was in the hearts of these men when they came to fully understand the cross? They weren't there. These are the disciples before the resurrection. What is true of these men after the resurrection? They boldly enter Jerusalem. They boldly go into the temple and they preach Christ. Put us in jail. Kill us. Do what you will. He's risen from the dead. Everything He said is true. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord from heaven. You consider these men who, as we said, were consumed prior to the resurrection with fear. What else were they consumed with before the resurrection? Oh, disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. Boasting, as we hear Peter saying, "All the others will forsake you, but not me. I'm there." Peter not only forsook and ran with the rest, but he, after he came a little to his senses and followed afar off, yet in these questions denies Christ three times with cursing. You see the disunity that marked these men and their struggles who sit on the right hand and on the left. And all of this is banished at the sight of the risen Christ. Here these that once were fearful, once were proud and boastful, are now emboldened and humbled. And isn't it interesting when you consider the contrast there? What does the flesh do? The flesh makes you bold when you shouldn't be bold. "Lord, everybody will forsake you, but not me." That's really a bold statement. It turned out to be the furthest thing from truth. Then, fearful. That which they shouldn't be fearful of. "Can't go back to Jerusalem? You really, Lord, you want us to go back to Jerusalem? Stay with Him for His trial?" No, not a thought of it among any of them. Here I say, where the flesh would be fearful in one context and boastful in the other, the Spirit turns it and has them to be bold in the context where once they were afraid. It causes them to be humble in the context where once they were boastful. What an echo of the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit we've been considering already. I say, as we consider somewhat of these men, their fears, their boasting, their disunity, their pride, could it be that when such things are found in us, it's because we have not a full enough sight of the risen Christ? He's somehow passed from our gaze. Other things have entered in to cloud our view of Him. The flesh will rise up and show itself. It's interesting as you consider His post-resurrection appearances. It's a wonderful study we've engaged in the past here with, I believe, great profit. But even then, Christ did not walk with them in the same way after His resurrection as He did before. They couldn't bear it. He showed Himself at intervals and with His glory veiled. So it is now we are not yet ready to take it in, and yet would we grow in grace that we might know something more of Him, perhaps even that He, as appearing to those on the road to Emmaus, might draw near to us, not in bodily form, not in an extraordinary way, but yet that in Moses and all the Scriptures we might see the things that reference Him. Hearts might burn within us. Here, I say, this risen and ascended Christ should for us, even as for these disciples, dispel fear. We have lived comfortably in the West. We have lived in things that have previously been called Christian nations, and we see all of these things amazingly changing in our days. Those are large issues to wrestle with. But all that to say, in many ways, it hasn't taken much boldness to name Christ. Perhaps in the middle years of the 20th century, there was a little bit of mockery from those who were confident in evolution and their scientific discoveries that would pour scorn upon any that would say they believed in Christ or believed in the Bible. But now, I say, we're coming to terms where there are many that are mocking those out in the public arenas. But let us be careful. The things we have to fear of the right are in some ways as great, if not greater, than those of the left. Self-righteousness is in many ways a far more potent enemy than the seared conscience of those who care little for their own standing with God. There may be days before us, I say, in which we will need to see risen Christ to dispel fear. we might boldly make Him known and be even as the Apostle Paul, who had seen the risen Christ, asked for His followers, asked for those in His churches to pray for Him that He might open His mouth boldly as He ought to. Let us pray God will give us this and that our fears will be dispelled as we would see the risen Christ. But I want to come to a second thought to put before you today, and that is that in the ascended Christ, we see Him now dispensing fullness. If you will turn with me to John's Gospel. John's Gospel 7. I want to read beginning in the 37th verse of this chapter. John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Let us read it without the supplied term in verse 39, because it's even stronger. "For the Holy Ghost was not yet, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." This is a wonderful and yet a difficult passage. It brings up a theme that we'll turn some other texts up that surround it. This question of the Spirit of God, and particularly the Spirit's activities prior to the glorification or the resurrection and ascension of Christ. I must confess this is something I've thought much about over the years, because it's an aspect of Scripture that dispensationalists have made much use of in their debate with covenant theology. See this great change between the Old Testament dispensation and the New, this giving of the Spirit, and of course following from that doctrines many of them have suggested, not all, some are pulling away from them now, but the suggestion that they weren't indwelt by God the Spirit in the Old Testament. Well, I don't want to pursue all of those thoughts today, except to say there are a lot of things that this striking text would seem to imply that obviously are not true. The Holy Ghost was not yet. The third person of the eternal Trinity didn't exist yet. Of course He existed. The point here is this, is that His working, the ways in which He has worked in the past and the way in which He will work after the glorification of Christ are vastly different. But if we go back into the Old Testament Scriptures, if we were to take time today, we can see not only evidence of His existence, evidence of His working, evidence even of His working in the hearts of the people. The issue here is not one of non-existence or of not regenerating believers in the Old Testament, not indwelling them, but it is the issue of the fullness of His work. Much like things we see even in the New Testament, if we were to take time today and look in the book of Acts, you can do a study even of a couple of the verbs that are used in Acts, where we see men that are described as being full of the Holy Ghost. And yet we read later that the Holy Ghost came upon them. Well, how is it that the Holy Ghost comes upon someone when He's already there? He's dwelling within them. They're full of Him. They're full of Him, and then they are subsequently filled with Him. Well, the issue is not one of indwelling or of regeneration. It is one, however, of fullness. That these who have Him dwelling within them are so filled for this particular occasion, this particular act of service. Perhaps even as Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost, lifts up his voice. So we can see some of this we wrestle with between Old Testament and New Testament. We wrestle with New Testament and New Testament. Again, this is a vast topic. Whole books have been written on the topic, but the issue, I say, I believe, simply resolves down to this question, as we've described it, the dispensing of fullness. If you turn with me still in John's Gospel to chapter 14, several verses in this chapter, and this, to give you the context, is among the many chapters here in John where the Lord is with the disciples in the upper room. It's amazing how much of John's Gospel is taken up with the last week and even as you wind it down to the last hours of the earthly life of Christ and His teaching, and that intimate teaching that last night there in the upper room. But in chapter 14, He begins to unfold in a greater way than before this doctrine, this experience that will come as He is taken from them, as He is sent to heaven. He will dispense this fullness of the Spirit. Look with me in John 14, verse 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now, I do not believe Christ is saying that those that follow after Him will do greater works as power, their miraculous power. He did give extraordinary things in the apostolic era. There are even those by the hands of the apostles that were brought extraordinary gifts that passed with the apostolic age. In that season, again, of vindicating new revelation. But yet here the Lord said, "The works that I do, greater works than these shall He do." Well, if they're not greater as to their quality or to their miraculous power, what does the passage mean? It means, we believe, greater as to their extent, greater as to their application. When you consider the Lord's ministry, and you compare that with the ministry of the apostles, as to the extent of their labors and the numbers that are converted and brought in, are greater things done by the apostles and those afterward than the Lord. How is this to be? Because of the dispensing of the fullness of God the Holy Ghost. And this is something, I don't know whether it's greatly encouraging to consider or greatly discouraging to consider. But you look at the age in which we live, you even look, if you had the occasion to read and study any of church history and of these 20 centuries now since our Lord's resurrection and ascension. And there's plenty of sin, plenty of low points to go around. We can even take a millennium out of that and describe it as the dark ages. And yet this is the age of the dispensing of the Spirit in fullness. And we do see in this age tremendous seasons of revival blessing, of myriads brought in wonderfully short periods of time into the kingdom. And if we step back, I say this is where it's an encouraging and a discouraging study, and you contrast the centuries and the millennia prior to the coming of Christ with the New Testament era of the darkness that was there. The wonder of Israel and the light she was to be to the nations, to the Gentiles, and yet all the struggles there. The wonder that in this age, in this church dispensation, that the Lord has given His Spirit in a far greater and a more full way than ever before. And we have seen the wonders. Most of you are aware, I just returned a few weeks ago from the last of my classroom modules for my schoolwork, and I took an elective this time on the issue of revival. It's amazing to read, particularly that revival in the 1700s, where you had here in America, in England, in Wales, in Ireland, different men, and we see the individuals that rose to be mighty preachers in those days and instruments that God used in the revival. There were times in which these men were converted within days and weeks of one another, completely independent of any joint ministry. There was no satellite communication going on. There was no even traveling from place to place on some of those occasions. And yet, God wonderfully working. God pouring out afresh of His Spirit. It's amazing when you consider something of the history of our own country. Seasons of blessing. Talking the other night at a meeting of our elders about great revival in the armies in the Civil War, particularly the Southern armies, a great move of God. It's not a sectional comment there, it's just a comment about a particular book that was written. But you think of it though, how many tens of thousands that were about to enter eternity. I always marvel when you take the Civil War and the number dead during that period. I know that the guys killed on each side were from the same country. So that was, I guess, part of the debate. But more killed then than all the rest of our wars combined. But yet the Lord brought revival in the years prior to that war. That revival there in the Southern armies. What about the great revival in New York City? The prayer meeting revival. What are the years for that? 1857, 58, 59. Numerous people saved prior to their deaths. God moving, I say, in wonderful ways in this season of which we can look back and let us marvel. And let us not in our covenant theology get so trapped in our blinders to think that there hasn't been any change. No, the change is so significant that it is described by the working and the fullness of the Spirit that prior to this age, it's as if the Spirit were not yet. And yet often we are contented with so little. I do not believe with Finney, Pelagian, many that have followed in his wake and formation, really, of the evangelical and fundamentalist movements that so many of us know that were for their methods and their doctrine so much fashioned and formed and modeled after Finney, that man can produce revival. You just follow these steps, jump through these hoops, and there it is. Can I say this? I do not believe even we can pray down revival. I do not believe that God would have us not pray. And I do not believe that God would not at times stir His people to pray prior to impending revival that we would ask. You read in Ezekiel even of that great and ultimate revival in Israel. He said, I will yet be inquired of the house of Israel. It's not that we would be prayerless. But it is to say that we can pray and seek the God of heaven for revival and He not sovereignly choose to send it. Was that not much of Elijah's prayer on the top of Carmel? Is he not praying for revival? Lord, You've shown Yourself strong now. You've shown who is God and who is not God. The false prophets are now slain. The rain that has been withheld now for years and the famine upon this land, You've given evidence of who You are. It's all changing now. Elijah doubtless is praying for revival. The Lord did not choose to send revival. Instead, He chose to let Jezebel stay and to say, Elijah, I'm going to kill you. A rough thing for Elijah to wrestle with. I say, let us not give up the prayers. It is to say that it is a son that sends these blessings. But as we look at the times in which we live, Pentecost, not in a sense ever to be repeated, but yet in the other sense, it's never been withdrawn. I wanted to sing today that hymn for the gift of God the Spirit. Hear the ascended Christ, and as you go through the Scriptures, the Spirit sent by the Father and by the Son. Hear this dispensing fullness. One of the actions of the risen Christ. We've seen John 14:12. Greater works that His people will do because the giving of the Spirit. Look in verse 20. We read here, at that time ye shall know that I am in My Father, and ye in Me, and I in you. Here is one of the gifts of this greater fullness of the Spirit. A richer pardon. And you consider, as we with the New Testament Scriptures, what was inherent and there in the Old Testament, and yet the doctrine of the Trinity itself so wonderfully now unfolded for us to delve into and meditate upon in richer fullness. If you turn still in the 14th chapter over to the 28th verse, all this in the context of the giving of the Spirit. Christ says, you've heard how I needful for you that go away. It's better for you to go away. What a text. What a text to get us to meditate upon this gift of fullness of the Spirit of God. But he said, verse 28, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, we have not merely the greater works that the church will perform, the richer knowledge now that we will possess by this fence and fullness, but now closer communion. You will love me more because I go to my Father." You can understand, if you love me, you can rejoice in that. Here is one, and this is why I say in the doctrine of the Ascension that Christ is risen and ascended and taken His seat at the right hand of God. What wondrous joy and union there is there. All this we can rejoice in. We can grow in grace because He has given the Spirit, the dispensing of fullness. But let's hasten. As I said, time is fleeting on. But a third thought I want to suggest to you this afternoon, how is this? In the ascended Christ, playing of favor. We'll not turn up the portions, but Romans 8:34. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we'll comment upon fully as we go along, but Hebrews 7, Hebrews 4, the dispensing of favor. What is the ascended Christ busy doing? He is there as our intercessor. He is there, as John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice the text in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Just familiar to us. Hebrews 7:25. "Wherefore also He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." This is Christ, as Hebrews describes Him previously, who has passed through the heavens. Chapter 4, verse 15, we read those familiar words, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." The description of the ascended Christ. There is one at the right hand of God who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There is a man at the right hand of God who was in all points tempted like we are. Sorely tempted to go back to the highly theological illustration of the impeccability of Christ. Those that have been with us for any season will remember that that lofty theology is drawn from the three little pigs. But there are those who suggest Christ could not be tempted, or that Christ, in being tempted, could have succumbed to the temptation. He could have fallen. He could have sinned. Even Charles Hodge, a notable Reformed theologian, believed that. He felt like for the temptation to be genuine, there had to be the possibility of failure. But I believe he is missing. That's where the three little pigs are better than Charles Hodge, at that point at least. You know, the story of the wolf. Each built their house, one out of straw, one out of twigs, the other out of brick. And it comes a straw house, puffs, blows it down. Comes a twig house, he huffs and puffs and he blows it down. The pigs run into the brick house, and the wolf comes and he huffs and puffs and he can't blow it down. Which house endured the most? The brick house. Because the wolf did all the huffing and puffing he could do. He exhausted himself. It's not that the house wasn't assaulted. The fact that Christ could not fail does not mean that He could not be tested, that He couldn't be tried, that He couldn't be tempted. And it shows, and as we come to a text like this, He was tempted like as we are. Let us understand. Let us take comfort. He endured more than we endured. The temptation, there He is 40 days alone in the wilderness, physically weakened, isolated. The devil himself doing the tempting. And yet He's victorious. Here, this man, God Every nature never had or will have an existence apart. But nonetheless, a true human nature. He's seated there today. This high priest is taken from among us. And I say, here, as he is seated and enthroned there, there is the display of his favor, this advocate for his people. As Satan would come and as we sing and loud accuse. Yet mine eye can ever see the blood of Christ most precious so freely shed for me. He pleads his blood on behalf of his people. Can I also understand here in the displaying of his favor? I hadn't really thought of this text in this way before preparing this message. But it's not merely an intercessory work. We've just scratched the surface of that aspect of Christ's session. It's really the greatest aspect as you go to the Scriptures. But this displaying of favor is also a preparatory work. John 14, I go, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But he says, I go, what? To prepare a place for you. I say I never really meditated upon it in this way, but there's the man in glory preparing a habitation for men. He is preparing a place for us, His brethren. He is preparing a place for us, His people. These He has redeemed may come and be with Him. And that's again one of those texts I think we can meditate upon the ascension. He says, I'll come again and receive you unto myself that where I am, I have the right to be in the presence of God. The veil is rent. There ye may be also. Here, this display of favor. There's a fourth thought that I intend to share today, but we do not really have time to pursue it. But 2 Peter chapter 3. Aspects of the work is ongoing now, and the flowing from glory to us is the disputing of falsehood. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 deals with these that have risen as false teachers. Say, where is the promise of His coming? And it's interesting, they say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue on like they were. And people think and live that way now. This they willingly are ignorant of. And he takes them back to the Father. Takes them back to Noah. Takes them back to the realities of sin and judgment. Now, it's a thought, Jan and I were speaking just recently about even witnessing. When people say, well, how can you think you're right and 95% of the world or whatever other percentage doesn't you believe? Well, if you want to play the percentage game, what percentage of the world did God save from the flood? You know, if you just did a little survey as to what you wanted to believe the day prior to the flood, well, you would have been concerned. Having said that, I'm not a believer that hell will be greatly populated and heaven will be empty. Well, I believe in the victory of Christ's redemption. It's another topic. But Peter there brings us to this dispute in the falsehood. The risen Christ is there. His session is ongoing. And if there appears to be delay in this interval of His coming and setting up His kingdom of coming in power and glory and revealing Himself, what are the benefits of this delay? He is now completing His church. He is calling His people out from among the nations unto Himself, that the place He is preparing will indeed be inhabited. You consider the population of the world in the last days, probably the greatest of any days of its population, the Lord coming in power, the Lord showing Himself and redeeming myriads in that day. And the Scripture speaks about the man of sin who apparently is given, if not complete universal authority on the earth, at least that aspect of the earth and the kingdoms described in Daniel and Revelation, tremendous way, and yet he's frustrated. Not part of that frustration be that myriads that are seemingly under His hand and control are turning to another Christ? Will not that stir His hatred and His venom? There, the disputing of falsehood. Let us not be discouraged that Christ has not yet returned. Let us be encouraged that He's still in the business of saving His church. He's still in the business of building His church. We sing often, "Fill up the role of thine elect, then take thy power." Seated at the right hand of God, from thence expecting till His enemies are made His footstool. We have just scratched the surface of the Scriptures that call us to glory in the ascended Christ, call us to look for this ascended One to come again. That stage in the history of redemption. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank today that as our Christ is not visible to the eye of flesh today, yet if we would but read across the pages of His living Word, we would see Him there in glory, seated where our sins no more can rise. We ask Thee, give us faith and increase our faith in the risen and ascended Christ. We pray it in His most precious and worthy name.